Let's pray. Father, may that really be our prayer today. A heart of gratitude for you. Father, today as we engage your word, Father, I pray it would hit. I pray it really hit our hearts. And Father, this would be our response. That we would look back in amazement, wonder, awe, and thank you for what you've done for us. And Father, as always, I pray for that person who might be hearing this for the very first time. Or maybe hearing it again, but never, up till now, as of yet, has not done anything with it, moved on it, received it to themselves. Father, I pray that today would be that day for them. And Father, make it impossible for us to leave here in the same way we came in. Father, I pray that would be impossible after we consider you today. Lord, so have your way. Move us as you see fit. Lord, may we respond as we ought to today to this. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sometimes you hit a passage of Scripture that is technically challenging, and it's full of deep truths, or it reveals some heavy or weighty doctrine. And in those messages, maybe the most critical response that we can have to it is to think rightly. You know, sometimes the Scriptures just challenge us to think, really put our minds to this and be stretched a little bit. And to come out of that sort of message saying, you know, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. I didn't see how those pieces fit together would be a good response. You know, that's part of our discipleship, is knowing things we didn't know. But then there are other passages of Scripture that demand us to feel something, to leave here with an emotional response, something that hits our hearts. And if we don't feel something in hearing it, then we have to ask ourselves, what's wrong with my heart? Why is my heart grown calloused, or am I indifferent to this? And one of the things that can make us indifferent sometimes, or calloused a bit, is just straight familiarity. You know, as I was going through this series in Mark and was trying to lay out what these messages were going to be, it dawned on me at the end, when I already laid everything out, and I'm a little bit OCD when it comes to my scheduling, I have to admit. I said, wow, we're spending a whole lot of time on just a couple of days of Jesus' life. And I look back at things I'd preached before and try to think back to sermons I'd heard before, and I realized for most of this, honestly, I've just flown through. Or else I'd heard sermons that just flew through them. Or maybe even worse, just assumed that we all knew this, that we'd all heard this, that we'd seen these things. I don't know. I want us to take our time, and I want to walk through these things, because today I want you to feel this. I want us to have some sort of emotional response. I think that's something we lack sometimes. We lack that heart that says, wow. That thing that moves us maybe to tears, or at least to deep introspection, says, God, thank you for doing that for me. I pray that thank you is yours. I can't imagine anything more dramatic in all the world than to be on trial for your own life. Can you imagine that? How many of you have ever been on trial for your life because of a capital crime? It'd be helpful for us to know that right now. But many of you have been in a hearing, maybe civil or otherwise, maybe something minor. Maybe you've been in traffic court. Maybe you've had to appear before a judge. You know the pressure, the tension. Can you imagine standing before a tribunal that you already know is incredibly jaded towards you? I mean, we already know from the Scriptures that these high priests, teachers of the law, the elders, they have been, quote, looking for a way to kill him. We saw that in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we saw that they were scheming for a way to arrest him, presumably to effect killing him. We saw in chapter 14, they've been looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, and we see this over and over. And now in this passage, they're just trying to tie it all off neatly with a bow, looking for that evidence that would justify them doing what they'd already determined to do. And imagine appearing before that group of people with this distinct advantage or disadvantage, depending on your perspective. You know what's in their hearts. You know what the decision is going to be before it's ever even rendered. And in this stress and in this tension, so much about Jesus is revealed to us. Now, there's some things, if you're studying this and you're trying to understand how this all plays out, There's some things that Mark just doesn't cover. You're going to have to go to John's gospel for that. John's gospel in chapter 18, verse 12 and 13 tells us that Jesus was first examined by Annas. If you get confused, by the way, I'm going to move this just for a second because all you guys over here, I can't see your faces. There, now we can see each other. If you're confused a bit, are there two high priests here? Well, the Jewish people still considered Annas to be the high priest. In Jewish law, high priest was appointed for life. But now when the Romans had come in and co-opted everything and exerted their authority, they began to make every appointment, even the religious ones, well, they made them appointments. And so they had appointed Caiaphas to be the high priest. But now the Jewish people still looked to Annas. It had to pass him first before it went to Joseph Caiaphas. So we see in John's gospel, it starts with Annas, and then he only mentions that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, who was officially the high priest. Now, it appears in the scriptures there were two separate examinations, one hastily done in the middle of the night. Now, later on, this would be clearly codified as illegal in Jewish law. The religious courts could not meet during the night. They had to be during the daytime. There had to be public witnesses. It had to be a public meeting. And they do this in the night. All the decisions, by the way, were made then. Everything that we see happening in the daylight was just a formality. What's already been determined was going to happen to Jesus. So now we see Jesus in that setting. He's been passed over. Anna sends it to Caiaphas. And the setting is Jesus the King on trial. Think about that for a moment. I mean, that's been our theme since we began Mark's gospel. Jesus is the King. He started the gospel of Mark by saying this: the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. Bringing in that kingdom was the King, a King who would do battle for our sake. Not against the Romans, they come and go. Not against the religious leaders, they come and they go. No, he came to do battle with the things that don't come and go, the things that matter, that must be defeated. He came to do battle with sin itself, facing every temptation down and never succumbing. He came to do battle with the spiritual enemy of us all, Satan, the one who had us bound into his dark kingdom. And the only way we could be birthed into a new kingdom, have residency in a new kingdom, have citizenship in a new kingdom, is if Jesus delivered us from the old one. And that's what he came to do. So he said, the kingdom of God is here. Repent, believe the gospel, the good news that God has sent his Son for the salvation of those who will follow him. And then he says, follow me. Repent, believe the gospel, follow me. We follow him into this new kingdom. And now this king who's come is on trial. The ironies of this cannot be overstated. The king. We're studying Genesis right now on Wednesday nights. That is a commercial, yes, but it's also a necessary tie-in. Because in Genesis, we see creation from the very beginning, and we see the tie-in to the gospel, to Jesus. The gospel that tells us without him was not anything made that was made. When we see the glory of creation, the splendor of God stepping into time and space and making something out of nothing that's beautiful and wonderful and indicative of his power and his creativity and his might and as a blessing to us, that's Jesus doing that. The Jesus of creation now stands condemned on trial. Let that settle in for a moment. Look at verse 53 of chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, just as an aside, we're going to come back to Peter. We're going to do that next week. I know you want to hear about Peter and don't want to skip any passages. We're going to talk about Peter. Here's Peter, oddly, by this fire. He's one of only two or so disciples that have made it this far. The rest have all abandoned him since the garden. We know this already. But yet Peter is there trying to be covert. Peter does not want to be identified. Peter's trying to play along as if he's just a spectator. He's not a follower. He's certainly not a disciple. He's just there to see the goings on. He's trying to blend in. Here's what happens. Now, the chief priests, the whole council, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Now, think about that just for a moment. Does that sound anything at all like a fair trial? They were seeking testimony to put him to death. Man, if that's the jury you've got, I don't want to be the guy on trial. If they've already decided what the verdict is and what the punishment's going to be before the trial, that's a scary place. And all they were trying to do was just put together enough to do what they'd already determined to do. It says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Isn't that interesting? It's very hard to keep up with all the lies, isn't it? I mean, we know that in our own lives. I mean, the only way that you can keep a story straight is to tell the truth. The truth just doesn't change. Truth needs no allies. Lies need much support and a good memory. And they try to put all these false testimonies together, and as all these false testimonial, all these false testifiers stood up, their stories didn't match. Their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands." Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And I can just imagine someone saying that. You know, Jesus had said to the disciples and those around him that were hearing, he had said, "I will destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Now, we know what he was talking about, right? He's foreshadowing his own death. He is the temple. We talked about that. Christ is our temple. We need no temple. He's our temple. He's our access to the Father. He's the means that we get to God. He said, "I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." He was talking about resurrection. And he used that as a teaching point for his disciples. And he clearly didn't add a condition to that or a qualifier, this temple built with hands. And so you can imagine someone else saying, no, I was there when Jesus said that. He didn't say anything about hands. He just said temple, and they can't even get that story straight. They're trying to put all this against him. By the way, threatening the temple with destruction would be a capital offense to the Jews. And of course, that's not what Jesus did. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Let's think about that just for a moment. I'm guessing, I'm surmising here. High priest is frustrated with this. This is getting nowhere. I mean, we've got a group of liars, men with no integrity, and their stories don't line up. Okay, this is frustrating. And he's also frustrated with Jesus, that Jesus doesn't respond to every false accusation. Now, this is an aside to the main point of the message, but it's not insignificant, okay? As a follower of Christ, please don't feel the need to validate yourself to every ridiculous statement made about you or your faith. Don't feel the need to answer every lie. Don't feel the need to engage every argument. Don't feel the need to humor every liar, every person that lacks integrity. You know, sometimes we feel like we need to do that. We need to always be on the defense. We need to always respond back. We need to always give it back. I mean, Jesus sets an example here. Sometimes the best and most godly thing we can do is just to keep our mouths closed. The truth has a way of coming out. The truth has a way of showing itself. The truth has a way of proving itself. And for us to engage in every argument is only to lower ourselves down to those who would like to argue with us. So just tuck that away somewhere. Every time someone says something crazy, or someone says something about you, or someone lies to you or lies about you, you don't have to respond to all of that. We don't have to go down to that level. What do we see in the text? Well, the Sanhedrin sits in judgment on Jesus. They're going to judge Jesus now. The created is going to judge the creator. Those whose lives are built around the laws of God are going to judge the giver of those laws. Those whose lives are supposedly built around living holy lives are now going to judge the Holy One of God. Joseph Caiaphas is the high priest, and he presides over what is not really a trial here, but really is an inquisition. I mean, you see the difference, right? You know, a trial might be a fact-finding. A trial might be aimed at coming to the truth, reaching justice, right? You would hope that would be a trial. Let's find out what the truth is, and let's act accordingly. No, this is an inquisition. The decision's already been made. The verdict's already been determined. The outcome has already been decided. This is inquisition. And as I suggested earlier, without saying so much, the proceedings are both illegal in that they gather them at night, covertly, surreptitiously. They gather these people at night. They don't want the crowds to see. They don't want all the people that have gathered in Jerusalem to hear about this. Jesus was very, very popular with the crowds still. Many were still looking at him as a Messiah figure, not spiritually, but politically. They hated the Romans, and they wanted to see someone who had the ability to overthrow them. And they gathered in private at night. And it's also, as you've seen, illegitimate. It's a congregation of liars. There's nothing about here that's true or real. So what is it that actually convicts Jesus? It's not the false testimonies. Even the high priest knows this is going nowhere. What is it that actually brings about the moment of decision? It wasn't their words. It was his. So when you hear me say something like this, Jesus was never victim, Jesus was always volunteer, Jesus indicts himself in this trial. Jesus basically confesses to the charges. Look what happens next. So they accuse him. The high priest says, "Have you no answer to make to all these fools, all these liars? You have no answer to make?" He remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, and this is as direct as it could possibly be. Okay, I want you to get that from the phrase. This is as direct and specific a question as can be. Let's cut out all the gray area. Let's not dance around the subject anymore. Let's go right to the heart of the matter. Here's what he said. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? It's one question with two parts, okay? The first question is this. Are you the Christ? Which is to say, are you the Messiah? Now, as we've talked about some, you've probably discussed this some in your life groups too, there can be differences in understanding, interpretation of what Messiah means. You know, most of those who anticipated a Messiah did not anticipate divinity. They anticipated a man, a figure, a person, charismatic leader, powerful leader, someone who could step in and be that person. Some interpreted Messiah in spiritual ways. Most interpreted in political ways, temporal ways. It says, are you that Messiah? Are you the one sent for our deliverance? And then to qualify the sort of Messiah, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you divine? Do you claim to be God's Son? What did he say? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus gave a single answer in two parts. Jesus says, I am. I am the Messiah. And to make it crystal clear what I mean when I say I am the Messiah, this is the sort of Messiah I am. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. At this, the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, whether that was contrived on the high priest's part, whether he was genuinely put out like this, so shocked by Jesus' testimonial, that in honest anger, honest amazement, he rips his garments, or whether he simply does that to manipulate the proceedings, we really don't know. But this was the opportunity he'd been looking for. And everyone agreed Jesus should die. When all the false testimonies fail, they're all brushed aside. In the court, in the hearing, in the conviction of Christ, those people didn't matter at all. They were gone. They're done. Dismissed. Caiaphas says directly, are you the Christ? And what Jesus said in his answer is both a confession to that question, yes, I am, and it's a warning. He's given a warning to them. The high priest rips his garments when Jesus says, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, for those of you who are note takers, have your pens out on your notes somewhere. There are three distinct statements he makes there. Three distinct claims that Jesus makes. So look at the three phrases. One, he says, I am the Messiah. Yes, is the answer to the question. Am I the one? Yes, I am. And then he says three things, all with clear biblical inferences. Okay, the first one is this. You'll see the Son of Man. That's one. You'll see the Son of Man. Two, I'll be at the right hand of power, right hand of the Father. And three, you'll see me coming with the clouds of heaven. For the first time, Jesus answers definitively. Definitively, I am. Before, the images suggested he was. The miracles suggested he was. His control over the natural world, the spiritual world, his ability to heal, his ability to know, his ability to teach, all those things suggested that he was. But now, definitively, he says, yes, I am. And to eliminate any doubt, he says these three things. He says, I'm the Son of Man. You can include the others. And here's what you can be assured of. When Jesus said those three things, all those religious leaders, the entire Sanhedrin, they knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming here. This is not ambiguous. This is not fuzzy, okay? When he says he's the Son of Man, this is a term that they would immediately recognize. This is Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. When God gave Daniel a vision of the future and the judgment of God, here's what he saw. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he's claiming he is that person, that vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. This is who I am. I'm the one who is king of an everlasting kingdom. I'm the one with a reign and rule that will never end. This is me. And when he says that he is the one that sits at the right hand of the Father, it evokes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I am the one that sits at the side of the Father. That's me. And so many passages, like Isaiah 52:8, talk about the return of the Lord, when the Lord returns to his holy city. Again, that threefold statement was as emphatic as it could possibly be about the identity of Christ. I am the one at the right hand of the Father. I am the one with an everlasting dominion. I am the one that is coming again in glory. And here's the amazing irony of this passage. And I want you to just envision this and feel this and see this in your head. Here Jesus sits in this court of all the religious leadership. And when they ask him the most pointed question, are you Messiah? Are you Son of God? Is that what you think you are? Is that what you believe you to be? Jesus' answer tells them this. Of all the things that he could have said back, of all the different ways that he could have responded to that question, of all the different prophecies he could have quoted, of all the different testimony he could have given of his own life and miracles and teaching, what Jesus says most clearly here, most specifically, is that he is the judge. I'm the judge. I wonder if there was a single perceptive member of the Sanhedrin in that moment who got a chill down their spine, who got something caught in their throat, had to swallow hard, who had a moment of fear, anxiety, maybe terror even. He just said he is God. He just said he sits at the throne of the Father. He just says it's his kingdom. He just said he's the one that's going to be returning. By this choice, Jesus is forcing them and us to see this paradox, this reversal. My world that I made by my hand, at my voice, my world that I rule over, my world that I come to restore and deliver out of sin and death back to life and eternity, my world that I have the right to judge, it's the world that I created, it's the world that I gave the laws that govern, it's the world that I will evaluate by my own life and law. Now you're judging me. I'm sitting in the seat of judgment at your hand. We should switch places. You should all be in the dock. You should all be in chains. You should all be under arrest because I'm the judge. And at this, the high priest, and I put in my notes because that's just my take. I think it's contrived. In this contrived moment of rage, he rips his garments, and this whole mockery of a trial really descends into riot. It's not a trial anymore. There's nothing here about truth or justice. There's nothing here about a solemn proceeding. There's nothing here that has any indication of any integrity, legitimacy to it at all. Verse 65 is one of the hardest verses in all the Gospels to actually imagine, to feel. But we got to do more than think about it. I want you to feel this. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Now, you've probably seen a scene, maybe in the world of sports. It gets heated. Probably seen it in a football game, seen the coverage of it. Two players get into an argument on the field. One spits in the face of another. And the huge uproar, and you know the reaction to that, and how over the top that can be, you know what an offense that is. And I imagine most of us would feel the same way. We can't think of a much greater indignity than to be spit on, be spit in the face. In ancient Israel, to be spit on in the face would make you unclean. You'd even have to leave the camp for that. Short of capital punishment, it was something you did for the worst offenders. You would spit on them. I mean, they couldn't show any more demeaning behavior. They couldn't devalue Jesus more. They couldn't diminish him more than this. This is as disrespectful as it comes. And imagine they're spitting on the face of Jesus, not recognizing that, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, that God is revealed in the face of Christ. This is God. Or as you saw in Hebrews chapter 1, this is the exact imprint of the Father. In him, all the Father, his nature, his character, everything, they're spitting in the face of God. They spit not knowing he's divine. And then the next part, they mock him as a prophet. The idea of a true prophet in the Old Testament, that they would be able to perceive things just by smelling it or hearing it. And so they put a cover over his face and start smacking him and saying, prophesy if you can. Who was that? Which one hit you that time? Not even recognizing that his willingness to receive their blows is a fulfillment of prophecy. The ironies here are so thick. They're mocking him as a false prophet when the very act of his surrender to their evil is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That God would do this in Christ. And then it says the guards received him with blows. They got their shots in too. And it just strikes me as I'm looking at this text, and those that spit on him and those who mocked him and those who hit him, and they don't get that he's the judge. And beyond that, they have no awareness of what they're going to be judged for. Now, when I read a passage like that, I mean, my first thought, my human response is, I don't want to be those people in judgment. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about this for a minute. There are people right there that spit in the face of Jesus that in the judgment are going to stand before the throne and they're going to see Jesus revealed. Not Jesus cloaked in weakness or frailty. Not Jesus, the suffering servant. Not Jesus, the abused and rejected. Not Jesus, the crucified. But Jesus, the everlasting, ever-reigning King. Can you imagine? What do you say then when you spit in that face? And the ones that mocked him, tell me who it is. Tell me who it is that just hit you. Now stand before the throne of God with everything in their hearts revealed before them, nothing hidden before the throne of God. Those ones that thought by covering his face they could hide themselves from him now find their very hearts revealed. And the ones that struck him, took their shots at him, like he's nothing but a common criminal, like he deserved the blows, like he was fair game, are going to stand before him now, subject to the punishment, subject to the blows of everything they've ever done. Can you imagine being them? Now, the story can't end here. They can't crucify him because they don't have the right to. It's the only thing that saved him from a noose or worse was the rule of the Romans. The Romans did not give Jewish leadership the right to carry out punishment for capital crimes. They did not allow death penalty. The Roman governor or procurator is going to have to do that. So that'll happen the next day where they turn him over to Pilate. We'll pick up that story next week as they do. But I want you to think about this for a moment. When you think of this story in a personal way, I title that, or subtitle that, The Shocking Ugliness of Unbelief. Think of every unbeliever who stands before the throne on the day of judgment. Because the Bible makes it clear that we're all going to stand before that throne. And for every unbeliever who stands before him, how ugly will their unbelief look? I mean, again, we think of the overtop, egregious ugliness, the heinousness of this, smacking and spitting on, beating the face of Christ. And it gets worse. We know the story gets worse. And he'll soon be flogged to near death. He'll even have the the beard from his face plucked. We know the crown of thorns is going to be pressed into his head so that he bleeds. We know the gross suffering that takes place, but imagine this, and we say how ugly, how offensive that is, how unthinkable, but won't every bit of unbelief be that ugly before the judgment? How ugly will your unbelief be? When you stand before God yourself, no, you didn't spit in his face, but you denied him. You denied that he was king. You denied that he was God. No, you didn't put a towel over his head or a blanket over his head or a mask over him and blind him and say, who was it that spit you? But you thought you could hide from him. You thought you could live your life outside of his view. And no, baby, you didn't strike him. At least not physically. But every sin that you committed is a strike against the one who gives the law that makes those things a sin. As David realized when he sinned against Bathsheba, that sin is against God first. You struck him too. You struck the one who now stands in judgment. How ugly will your unbelief be on that day? And what I'm saying to you is this. When I'm reading this passage of Scripture, I think, I don't want to be those men who did this. I don't want to be those guards, those temple guards. I don't want to be those high priests. I don't want to be anybody in that crowd. God forbid to be that person in judgment. But God forbid to be anybody in judgment who doesn't believe. I don't want you to stand before the throne of God one day being one of those who denied that he was God. Denied that Jesus is King Jesus. Denied him his rightful authority. Denied his rule of your life. And didn't surrender to him. How ugly will all unbelief on that day of judgment be? Second thing I want you to see in this text, just for a moment, okay? How great was Christ's steadfastness in this moment? How great was his steadfastness for us? His immovability. There's what I believe, is an intentional, by God's design, in the revelation of Scripture that he gave to these gospel writers, I think there's an intentional contrast here that we shouldn't miss. Jesus, the cornerstone, the rock of our salvation, the rock that cannot be moved, the one in whom if we build our lives, the Bible says, we'll never be disappointed, the rock of our faith, he doesn't crack. He doesn't crack in any of this. He never gives way. He's as steadfast and solid. He's the rock. In parentheses around this is a guy that Jesus named the rock. Again, we'll talk about him, but Peter here. Peter, Simon Peter, Jesus says, Peter, you're the rock. You're going to be the rock. And he cracks. Man, he cracks so easily. The very thing he said he wouldn't do, he does. But Jesus never cracks. And I started to think about this text. In the moment of hardship, in the moment where it might cost me something to follow Jesus. Now follow with me. This is not fantasy, okay? This is our future. In the moment that calls for steadfastness, in the moment that challenges every disciple, will you be faithful to the King? Will you stay true to King Jesus? I look at that text and I wonder, will I be steadfast? Will I be steadfast in the moment of trial? Maybe it's a real trial, I don't know. Maybe I do stand before a tribunal or a court and someone presses me and says, do you really believe this? Have you really taught this? Is that really what you think? The Bible says this. Will I be steadfast in that moment? And I'm hoping, I'm even guessing that it probably won't come to that in my lifetime, though I could be wrong. Things have changed more rapidly than I could have ever imagined in our world. But I guarantee you every single one of you that's out there in the world are going to face trials. You're going to face a moment of trial. It may not be from a court, but it may be at work. It may just be with a friend. It may be with a flesh and blood relative. Do you really believe this? Do you think the Bible really says it? So do you really think I'm going to hell just because I don't believe what you believe? Oh, so you really think I'm going to stand before God in judgment because I'm not a Christian? Will you be steadfast? Not out of anger, not out of retribution, but because of the truth and out of love. Love for the Father first. Love for the King whom we serve and have pledged our fidelity. And love for those who can only be transformed by embracing the truth. As painful as it may be, will I be steadfast? And then, as I said, I just look at this and we sang right before this message, just a simple song of gratitude, thankful. God, we thank you. I made a note to myself, I'm so glad Jesus didn't crack. I'm so glad he was faithful to the end. I'm so glad. I'm so glad he owned it. I'm so glad he endured it. I'm so glad he took it. From last week in the garden, as he pleads before the Father, but willingly embraces the cup of suffering, the cup of divine retribution and wrath for our sin, he does it. Here in the trial, seeing the craziness all around him, he steps up and confesses. He steps up and says, yes, I am that one. He'll soon stand before a Roman governor with an opportunity to be let off the hook again. That's not the hook that he fears. He's faithful to the Father. He's steadfast in his commitment to our salvation. And he's unbending. Aren't you glad that he's a rock? I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. Just everybody all over this room. So I've challenged you with three responses. Three responses. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, as hard as this may be to understand right now in this moment sitting in this chair, I feel like with all my heart, when you stand before the Father in judgment, the ugliness of your unbelief will be every bit as ugly as the unbelief of these men who spat on him, who mocked him, and who beat him. And the result of that unbelief will be the same. You'll be subject to the blows of judgment for all your wrongs. You'll be unmasked and unveiled by the one who knows everything about you, including every thought in your mind and every affection of your heart. You will stand before the one, and you will bow because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will. The Bible says every knee will. There'll be no denying his divinity then. Unbelief in the ultimate is just as ugly for all of us. Will you trust him today? Will you believe that he is who he says he is? We believe the words of Jesus. Yes, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one who sits in judgment at the right hand of the Father. I am the one to whom all things have been given, all power, all authority, all kingdoms, all dominions, forever and ever, for my kingdom is an everlasting one. I am the one who came to save you. Will you receive the salvation I'm offering you? If you're not a believer, that's your response today. There is no other. And Christian, I hope some of us in this room will be encouraged or challenged by the idea of steadfastness. And maybe our response today will be as simple as, God, help me, keep me, I want to be steadfast. In that moment of trial, may I be faithful to you, I want to be steadfast. God, I want to be steadfast. And for every believer in this room, I hope part of our response is this. Jesus, thank you for being a rock that doesn't crack, the rock that doesn't break, the rock of my salvation. And I will build my life on you. I will stake my eternal hope on you. And I will count as certain the promise of your word that by doing so, I will not be disappointed. There will not be a millisecond of eternity where I'll ever think, I shouldn't have done this. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness. Move our hearts even now to respond. If someone came in today or someone's listening online today who began this morning as an unbeliever, I pray they'll finish this day as a believer. Who this morning lives in the kingdom of darkness, subject to sin, subject to punishment, dying daily, facing nothing but eternal death, I pray that today they will be delivered into the kingdom of your dear Son, a kingdom of life where they have forgiveness and reconciliation and a place in your eternal family where they will enjoy you and enjoy your goodness forever and ever. I pray that changes today for them. And Father, I pray you give all believers in this room spine, courage. We look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we decide to finish well. And again, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being steadfast. Thank you for staying in for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song of response. If God's moving you to respond, then come and let us know about it. If you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus today, if you want to go from unbelief to belief, from lost to saved, from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom and God, then today's the day. Walk down that aisle wherever you are. Somebody will happily let you by. Come down, take the hand of one of us, and let us share with you how you can pray and trust Christ today as your Savior King. Christian, at least use this time to say thanks for our steadfast King. Respond as God puts on your heart as we sing together.